Welcome to Christchurch Manchester Sermon Podcast.
We are one church that meets in various locations across Greater Manchester.
For more information about who we are or where we meet,
please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com.
We're going to do 500 years of history, but we're going to do it very quickly. So, enjoy it. I love history, so yeah, at least not just to make me happy, if nothing else. So, 500 years of history, and we're going to start in the year 586 BC, so nearly 600 years before Jesus was born. And the Babylonian Empire ransacks Jerusalem. They conquer Israel and they take the people into exile. You can read about some of the consequences of that in the story of Daniel. You can see it in the book of Kings, how they are taken by that nation. And Israel is a nation no longer. It just doesn't really exist. They don't have a capital city. The temple, their kind of center of their spiritual life, but also their political life, their sense of identity has been destroyed. The royal family has been obliterated. The people are taken into exile. And then a few years after that, the Babylonian Empire was overrun by the Persian Empire, as these things happen. And a king called King Cyrus, who I think I have a nice photo of. There you go, King Cyrus, very handsome man with a well-cultivated beard. He is the new king, and he begins to let the Jewish people return home. And we'll read about that in Ezra, for example, how a few godly people begin to rebuild the temple. Then in Nehemiah, you'd read, as we've been working our way through Nehemiah here in the mornings, about how the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt. And people begin to return to Israel, but the majority of the Jewish people are scattered. And at this time, there were no prophetic voices. God actually seems to be silent. The Jewish people, they're facing very deep questions about their identity, about who they are. Who even is our king? Who do we look to as our leader? Are we God's chosen people anymore? Very, very big questions for them. And then a few years later, in the year 330 BC, around that sort of time, the Jewish people, they've been back in their own land, maybe for a couple of hundred years, and life seems relatively ordinary. And they had rebuilt the temple, but they weren't really an autonomous nation as such. And then someone called Alexander the Great appears on the scene. And he comes out of a place called Macedonia, and he conquers huge parts of the world. I mean, he dies in his early 30s, but he conquers just the vast swathes of the known world. Some people think he even got as far as India, which is impressive when you've just got a horse, right? And wherever he went, he kind of imposed Greek culture, or Hellenist culture, they would call it, which is the kind of Greek way of thinking, the Greek language. Wherever he went, he imposed that. So the reason that we have the New Testament in Greek, largely, that was the original language, is because of him, because of Alexander the Great. Now, it seems that the Jews were pretty happy just to shift their allegiance to Alexander. It's a pragmatic decision. A new conqueror comes along to save yourself trouble. We're happy for him to do his thing. And then this guy dies. Alexander dies, and his kingdom is divided into his four most senior generals. And the Jews were controlled by the Ptolemaic Empire, which is based around Egypt. Okay, that's another empire we've moved to. And then something new happens. In 198 BC, the Seleucid Empire, which were Syrians, gains control of the Jewish people, of the area that we would know as Israel. And they too impose more Greek culture on Israel. They were less laid back than some of the previous rulers. Not that any of them were particularly laid back. They were all very stabby. But these guys were very, very stabby. And they forbid the Jews from worshipping their God and having their religion or any of their traditional ways of life. And disobedience meant death. That's what it meant. So not laid back at all. And after a few years of this Syrian rule, there was a king called King of the Seleucids. And he was called, and this is the exact way he would have pronounced his name. Okay, so just trust me on that. Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, that's how he pronounced his name. We'll just assume that I'm correct there. And to get the loyalty of the Jewish people, he decided that he would take their religion and make it about his own religion, or really make it about him, so that he could get his own way and enforce some control, which is a pretty common tactic of invading armies. And so what he did on December the 25th, very strange date, isn't it? 167 BC, Antiochus went to the temple in Jerusalem that had been rebuilt. We read about that in Ezra. He went there and he set up an idol, okay, which is a big no-no in their temple. And the idol was a big statue of himself. Okay, there's a level of ego there, isn't there, to do that. He put up a big, big statue of himself, and the house of God becomes a pagan shrine in that moment. And incidentally, the second part of his name, the Epiphanes bit, is a name he gave to himself, and it means God manifest. In other words, it'd be like me calling myself Tim the God. That was how he changed his name. This is a really significant point. And what follows this is chaos, absolute chaos. Some of them refused to break the law of Moses and were martyred. Many, many died. Now, many scattered and began to believe, okay, God must be about to do something new. He must be about to restore his people because this is so offensive. This is so awful. His law and his land will be restored, surely. And out of this chaos comes a revolutionary movement led by Judas Maccabeus, who should appear up behind me there. There you go, another well-cultivated beard. And Judas Maccabeus leads this revolutionary group. And a few years later, on December the 25th, 164, so just a few years after Antiochus had put up his own statue, Judas cleanses the temple, rededicates it back to God's. And Judas's followers enter Jerusalem, and as they enter, they wave palm branches as they enter. Very powerful picture, isn't it? To celebrate the victory. And actually, if you are Jewish, even today, you would still talk about this event. You would call it the Festival of Hanukkah. It's an important part of their calendar. So what follows this is a brief period of independence and some with years of instability that follow that. So the Syrians are eventually defeated by the Romans. The Romans appear on the scene, and the Romans eventually invade Israel and take it. And the Jewish people themselves, they've kind of fractured. They're made up of lots of different groups. And actually, if we were to read the Gospels, we would see Jesus meeting some of these groups. All who had slightly different theologies and worldviews and opinions about who should be king and who shouldn't be king. Actually, that's would be common in an invaded people, that actually you're looking for hope anywhere. It can really fracture you and your identity as a nation. And then there was this line of kings, kind of priestly kings that appear in Israel. And they collude with the Romans. They basically become kind of puppets for Roman rule and eventually end up with one called Herod, Herod the Great. And Herod the Great actually was one of the most richest, most powerful humans possibly that has ever lived. He was the sort of guy that the Caesars would go to borrow money or say, look, if you could build a few things for us. He was incredibly wealthy. And he was the king of Israel when Jesus was born. And he rebuilt the temple. Now, as the Jewish people understood it, the true king of the Jews would rebuild the temple. And so Herod did that, really, to try and fulfill the prophecy for himself. But yet many people there didn't think he was the king. He was not popular. They didn't think he was legitimate. And this is the world that Jesus is born into and lived in. And it's helpful, actually, to understand that as we read about Jesus, as we look at what he did, especially as it comes up to Easter. The Jewish people have been conquered, they've been freed, they've been reconquered. Their temple has been destroyed and rebuilt a couple of times. It has been desecrated. They have been forced to worship other gods on pain of death. There have been uprisings, rebellions, revolutions, martyrs. Okay, that is the environment that Jesus turns up in, a very tense, feeble, dangerous time to be alive. And so why, you think, okay, fine, Tim, but we live in Manchester now. It's a long time later, 2,000 years later. Why does it matter? Why do we need to think about this? Well, for nearly 600 years, they have been desperately waiting for their king. They have a crisis of identity. Who am I? What am I meant for? Who are we as a people? What are we meant for? A crisis of calling. And two big questions hang in the air at this time. The question of where is God? That's actually quite a modern question to ask. Where is God? And who is the king? Actually, two very modern questions. Effectively, where is God? What is meaning in the universe? And who seems to be in charge around here? They're very big questions. So when a Galilean comes on the scene, and Galilee is a backwater of Israel, very unfashionable, when he turns up on the scene and starts saying some really very provocative, outrageous things about himself, suggesting even perhaps that he may be the king, but also saying things much more than that. And then he does some very unusual things as well. People begin to hear, well, we hear that sick people go to him, and when they leave, they're not sick anymore. And all sorts of crazy stories, walking on water, all sorts of unusual things. And as they would hear these stories, the Jewish people would see them through a particular lens, a particular worldview, that 600 years of waiting, of being conquered and reconquered. They have seen new kings come, new kings that seem very powerful, new kings that seem unstoppable. Alexander the Great was unstoppable. And then they disappear, then they die, then they are proved to be very stoppable, very fallible. And there were plenty of arguments amongst themselves. Who has the right to rule? Who's in charge? What is the best way to worship God? And Jesus throws himself right into the middle of that and then changes the conversation. So let's look at what John wrote. And John, as the same bit that Tolu read out, John was one of Jesus' 12 disciples and actually was probably one of his most trusted companions. Jesus would often take just two or three of them away to pray or to particular things, and John was always one of those guys. And we think that John, when he wrote his gospel, he wrote it sometime after 70 AD. So Jesus died and was resurrected sometime around the mid-30s, and this was written maybe 30 or 40 years later. But the 70 AD bit is quite important because actually the Jewish people were ransacked and destroyed all over again in 70 AD. There was an uprising against the Romans, and the temple was burnt to the ground. Israel effectively was wiped out, was finished. And actually, the temple was never rebuilt. If you went to Jerusalem now, you would find the Wailing Wall. And you would also find the Temple on the Mount, the massive mosque that is there as well. And that is all that remains. The Jewish people were broken. So let's read John 12. If you've got your Bibles, you can go there. If not, it'll appear behind me. John 12 will start in verse 9 and we'll read through. And when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took palm branches of trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So John's gospel is showing us how Jesus is the king that they were all looking for. The king that actually the world desperately needs. And what we see in this little snapshot, this little story, is the type of king that Jesus was to become. And it actually shows us that he wasn't really what they were looking for. He was not who the Jewish people thought he would be, this new king. It's not who the different factions and the different interest groups in Israel were looking for. This wasn't the type of guy. This wasn't the right agenda that he had. This wasn't the sort of person perhaps that they could get behind to the point that some of them were plotting to kill him. So what sort of king is Jesus saying he's going to be? He's saying, I'm going to be a bit different. And what I am performing in front of you, what is happening right now, gives you some clues about that. And the first one is he brings freedom. And John thinks there are probably three clues here. The first one is freedom. So as John explains this story, he starts off in verse 12 by saying, look, the next day the large crowd had come to the feast. And it is the Passover festival. That's what the feast is. The Passover festival celebrates the Jewish people escaping from Egypt. Another story of how Jews were oppressed and broken, but actually God rescued them. And in that escape from Egypt, every Jewish family, famous story, puts lamb's blood over their doors so that the angel of death, which is coming to take the firstborn, actually would pass over them. It was the last plague. And the Egyptians lost their firstborn sons, but the Jewish people didn't because they obeyed God's. They put blood over their doors. And John wants his readers to remember this. Okay, remember this. He's saying, look, this happened at the time of Passover. So you think, oh, okay, I know what Passover is about. Let's remember that. He wants them to know, okay, Jesus is the sort of king who defeats death. Okay, Jesus is the sort of king where his blood is involved in defeating death. It means death can't touch us. That's the sort of freedom he brings. And then the palm branches as well. It's an obvious kind of little clue, isn't it? Obvious little clue from that situation a couple of hundred years before with the uprising against the Syrian invaders, where they wave these branches. It's a sign saying the king is coming. It's a waving of branches. So they're supposed to think of that as well. And they're supposed to think of King David. So as they're waving their palm branches, they're crying out to Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem. They say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So they're quoting the Psalm, Psalm 118. So John is linking them, this event, to firstly, freedom from freedom from Egypt, which is written up in Exodus, that being taken out of slavery, how the lamb's blood is spilt so that they could be the people of God, so that they could worship him. He's linking it to that. He's linking it to King David, the greatest king of Israel. So he's linking it to that. And he's linking it probably to this Maccabean uprising as well. Three very important reference points for the Jewish people. And it's not an accident, okay? Even John says that his disciples didn't quite understand what's going on, but as they, later after Jesus had been raised from the dead, they looked back and they began to realize, oh gosh, this is what was happening. John, it doesn't write this up and string it all together out of his own imagination. Jesus is kind of doing a prophetic action in front of them. He is performing this almost for them so that they can understand. Sometimes you can get more of a reaction if you tell Jesus had just stood up and explained it and said, I am doing all of these things. And then people would have argued with him. But actually, if he presents a picture in front of them, actually, it maybe gets into your heart more, maybe makes you pause to think more. And John is telling us that Jesus is the true king and he is here to claim his throne, and that he is the king that brings freedom. Freedom from slavery, that freedom and captivity, that freedom from sin, things that hold us, that bind us, freedom from invading forces. And actually, if you read this, and we're here in Manchester in 2024, actually, most of us don't have really much of a concept of an invading force, do we? We don't know what that feels like, even to live with the possibility that it might happen. But actually, that's not true for most of humans in most of humanity, right? In fact, even in the world today, there are nations that we know of that live under that constant, like, threat or fear that we may be invaded at some point, some of which make the news at the moment, many of which don't make the news. And they sit knowing that their history is littered with times when they have been invaded, when they have been broken. And so it's important, actually. Jesus says, look, I'm going to end that way of living. I'm going to end that cycle of violence and death that has cursed humanity. And he also ends death too. He wants his people to be a people that worship God, that return to a promised land, that return to the way that God intended for us to live. That's the sort of king that he wants to be. And not all kings and queens and leaders do that, have that good intention, do they? And we could just pick out one famous king that exists in this time, in our day and age, the leader of North Korea. Okay, he and his family are fabulously wealthy, right? But he is not a king to bring freedom for his people. He tells them that he does, but he doesn't. They're incredibly poor. Hundreds of thousands live in concentration camps. Many have been thought to actually be born into those camps and grow up and then die in those camps. They never see anything. And actually, we could glance across a map of the world and pick out many situations where kings don't bring freedom. They bring oppression for themselves. But Jesus, he wants to bring freedom. He wants to bring liberty. And actually, earlier in John writes, he says, look, Jesus said that I may come, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly, abundant life. And I am a good shepherd and I will lay down my life for my sheep. This is the sort of king that I am. He brings freedom. And he also rules with humility. It says how Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it's written. And it was a very prophetic action again. He wasn't just tired. This wasn't just like, oh, this is ancient Uber. I'm going to just tap on, I don't know, a rock and a donkey will appear. I don't know how this is going to work. But it wasn't tired. He was fulfilling scripture. In Zechariah 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. So when the Jewish people thought about how they'd been invaded, the Babylonians, the Macedonians, the Syrians, the Romans, as those nations swept through their nation, throughout their history, set themselves up as rulers, exploited the people, took from them whatever they wanted, did they ever show up on donkeys? No, they didn't. They would have showed up in military power, in aggression, in domination. But Jesus turned up in humility. It's actually deeply unimpressive turning up on a donkey. Jesus also was slightly at the mercy of the donkey because those things go where they want, don't they? It's not like a horse which has been controlled. It is the transport of poor people. If you were to go to a football match, like if you went to Old Trafford or if you went to the Etihad, you would see police on these massive horses. And they are there because they are super intimidating, those things. Those things are massive. They're meant to make you think, yeah, okay, I'll do what you say. And you know if those things run at you, you've got no chance. They will wipe you out. You never see the police there sat on donkeys, do you? It's not going to happen because the donkeys would just start wandering off. The police would be completely out of control. You would never see that happening. It is a picture of intimidation, of aggression, of saying, I am alpha, I'm in charge. But Jesus does the opposite. Humility in that level in leadership is very, very rare, but vital. I remember seeing at an event once, and there was a pastor talking, and he led a pretty big church in the town he was in. He was also a pretty big personality, one of those kind of very loud people. You can kind of hear them before you see them. He's one of those. And he was talking, and he often didn't give the vibe necessarily of humility because he was quite tall and quite wide and very noisy. But he stood up and he said, look, I am not the best leader in my town. I'm just not. And he said, I don't think I'm even the best leader in my own church. And it was a very disarming statement to make. Actually, very humble. Actually, it made it really easy afterwards to go and talk to him and ask him questions because he wasn't doing the alpha. He wasn't turning up on a big horse. He was copying Jesus and turning up a little bit on a donkey. Jesus' kingdom is humble. Actually, Jesus doesn't impose on us. When we pray, and we've been praying in January, and we'll pray again in April and May on Thursdays in the city centre, praying we want to see lots of people become Christians. We want to see people give their lives to Jesus. We know as we pray that Jesus shows up with humility. He doesn't impose himself on people. Actually, he wants to be invited. He wants to talk. He doesn't want to dominate. So what kind of king is Jesus? Well, he is a freedom-bringing king. But he's also a king who turns up in humility. Also, we see John wants us to understand that this is not an earthly king. This is a king that rules in eternity. And John tells the story of this triumphal entry. It's kind of almost, it's not sarcastic, but it's triumphal, but he's on a donkey. But he's telling this story, but he ties it up with the story of Lazarus. And Lazarus had died and been resurrected by Jesus. And Lazarus was a friend of Jesus and the brother of Mary and Martha. And Lazarus had got ill and then he had died. And Jesus then turns up after his death. So late after his death that Lazarus had been put into a grave and was at the stage of beginning to smell. This was a very dead man. And this event causes quite a stir, as it should. And I don't know if it was because Lazarus, Mary and Martha were relatively well known in the kind of society at that time, whether they were well known because Lazarus had died or whether they were well known because they hung out with Jesus or they had some sort of social standing. But this event had spread. People knew that this had happened, that there was a guy that was dead, in the ground dead, beginning to smell dead. Jesus turns up and that guy walks out of a tomb. And it says it in verse 9 that we read, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, but not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. They wanted to see this ex-dead guy turn up. And they were, right, we need to see this for ourselves. And it was a massive hint of the sort of king that Jesus would be. Such a huge clue. He's not just the king of a nation, which is what they were looking for. He doesn't just have a patch of land that perhaps he would like to expand. Like Alexander the Great, when he took over from his dad, he's like, I'm young, I'm exciting, I've got horses, let's expand, let's grow this place. Not like Vladimir Putin, who always wants to take the next bit of land. He's not like the British Empire. I mean, we were taking land all over the place. He is not about a patch of land that he is in charge of. He's not even about an ethnic group that he represents. He was referred to as the king of the Jews, which he was, but he had a much bigger idea in his mind. Jesus was the king of eternity. Jesus was the king of all time, time that happened, time that was happening in front of them, and the future as well. Also, the king over all creation. And he would say, I was there at the beginning, I was creating, the king over all. So Lazarus' death and resurrection is just a huge clue of the sort of things that Jesus could do, the sort of person he was, the sort of king he was. He was saying death won't hold us anymore. We'll all be a bit Lazarus, actually. We're all stinking and dead until Jesus calls us out of the tomb, calls us into eternity. Jesus is a very spiritual king. So we've talked about a lot of earthly kings. Jesus is something much bigger. To follow him is to follow him into eternal life. To follow Alexander the Great was perhaps to follow him into wealth, or to one of the Syrian kings into wealth. But eventually, you're likely to be stabbed by the next king that would come through. You're likely to be destroyed yourself. There's that constant cycle of humanity that we see played out on the Jewish people, but many people's experience this. To follow that king means it might be exciting for a while, but eventually it will kill you. Actually, to follow King Jesus is to follow him into eternity. And we have lots of modern kings to follow. We can follow the king of great wealth, can't we? We can follow that desire for independence and autonomy and to say, I can decide whoever I want to be. I can choose my own identity. That becomes the king that we follow. Perhaps even the king of career. I will devote myself to this work and this job. I will follow that. But eventually the king turns on you Eventually, the king isn't really in charge and is hollow. Actually, to follow Jesus is into eternity. It's a change of a whole life perspective. Many kings actually claim to be gods. Many do. The Roman emperor around the time of Jesus called himself divine, set himself up as basically as a son of gods. That's how he described himself. And many of the Caesars after that thought, that's quite a useful tool. If I'm the son of God, it probably makes me harder to kill, which wasn't true, though many of them were killed. But they called themselves divine. Nebuchadnezzar, one of the invading kings of the Israelite people that we would read about in Daniel, he builds a big idol of himself. Come and worship me. Actually, back to our friend Kim Jong-un, leader of North Korea. Actually, he suggests his family are divine. That's the story that they tell to their own people, that they exist by some sort of magic, by some sort of move of God's. And actually, sometimes it's much more subtle. They may not say, I'm God, I'm divine, but they behave in those ways, give themselves huge amounts of power and authority. But regardless of what they say about themselves, the authority that they grab for themselves, none of them can actually raise anyone from the dead. And all of them will one day die. So what kind of king is Jesus? And we'll finish with this. Jesus' rule and his reign begins with a defeat. No, that's not true of any other king, is it? You wouldn't follow a king and say, follow me into battle, but I'm going to lose. Nobody would follow, would they? Actually, the whole story of Jesus, the whole story of humanity, of our salvation, the whole story of how Manchester will be changed, of how we will see many thousands save or plant churches or love the poor, the whole story of that begins in the death of Jesus. And at this moment on Palm Sunday, there is a big crowd. And they're all attaching their own agendas to Jesus. That's why they're waving those palm branches. He's like that previous guy who overthrew another empire. Let's wave palm branches. There's a big crowd there. They're super excited. A week later, in fact, less than, on Good Friday, he's all alone. That crowd has entirely disappeared. Even his disciples won't go there and see what's happening. He's alone on a cross. Beginning of the week, being cheered. This new king, how exciting. Look, he's even fulfilling Zechariah. He's turned up on a donkey. What a guy. At the end of the week, they're laughing at him and mocking him. Jesus is different to every other king because he begins with a loss, begins with defeats. His rule begins with death. And every other king, their rule ends in death. Every other king to follow takes us into death, whether we like it or not, takes us into defeat. But Jesus' rule begins in death, but takes us into life. Jesus' rule begins in death on Good Friday and takes us into life on Easter Sunday.
Thanks for listening.
To explore this sermon or learn more about our church, please navigate to the links provided in this podcast description.
From there, you can connect with us on social media, and you're welcome to check out the music links featured in this episode from our very own musicians.
You can also discover current events and information about where we meet on Sundays and various groups or community projects that you can join in with.
If you're interested in knowing more about us or wish to join us for one of our meetings, please reach out.
Simply drop us an email at hello@ccm.org.uk.
We look forward to connecting with you.